We are still in chapter 2 of Romans, and if we can turn with me over there. If you recall, you know, we had that table. It's still in the tabular kind of a picture of the outline of Book of Romans, and it's in the on the back table. You can have one if you didn't get one. But that chart kind of gives us, very simply, the division of Romans. And we are in right now, in chapter 2, still looking at the diagnosis, which the diagnosis of sin. And then when we move in the middle of chapter 3 of Romans, we get into the solution or the prescription of this diagnosis, which is salvation, and then we get into that doctrine. So looking at chapter 2, we are still see before us a scene where God is the judge, and it's like a courtroom, and Paul is the prosecutor. And the one standing on the docket is you and I, who stands before a holy and a righteous judge, and Paul is prosecuting as to the sin and the state of man in the docket. Later on, Paul comes as a defense attorney, and then presents the solution, which is the Lord Jesus Christ coming in and becoming that offering to satisfy that holy judge and the righteous judge. So think of that scene. And so we are here in chapter 2, and Mike Moody last week went through the beginning of chapter 2, where man is inexcusable. He has absolutely no power of any reasoning to exempt himself from the accusation that man is a sinner. And when we now come to the second half of chapter 2, verses 12 to 19, let me break it up into three parts. So, and we'll go into chapter 3. So let's look at verses 12 to 16 first. And let me read it. For as many have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And now verse 13 is a parenthesis. And some of your Bibles, you'll see the parenthesis. And so the verse 13, the parenthesis starts, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which don't have the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean while accusing or excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, if we remove the parenthesis, because the parenthesis explains to us that there is no difference between the Jew who is in the law and the Gentiles who doesn't have the law. The Gentile has a heart and a conscience. The Jew has the Mosaic law. The law exposes the sin. The heart and conscience of the natural man without the law exposes the sin. So we would then look at verse 12 and connect it directly with verse 16 and omit the parenthesis, because the parenthesis is just an explanation that there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And so we will read, "For many as sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law and be connected in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So what I want to do now is look at four distinct phrases which will help us make this connection. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you are. Your secrets are going to be known to God, and you'll be judged according to the gospel. And so the four phrases which I would like to look at, the first one is in verse 11. It says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." Whether you're rich and educated and cultured and very prominent or influential and a very strong person, or whether you are ignorant or whether you are weak and you're despised and neglected, before God you're the same. God is impartial with respect to persons. So imagine yourself in a national park, Yellowstone or wherever, and you're in the deep forest. And it's the end of the day and darkness comes upon the land and you're walking in darkness. And then you think of the scripture where the Lord says, "I am the light of the world." And as you're walking in this darkness, you see a glimmer of light just at the periphery of that forest. And you look at the light and you seek it and you go after it. But then there are others who just go deeper into the forest because they like the darkness. So those without the law choose sin and they perish. Now those who are under the law also choose sin and they perish. So God is no respecter of people. Now you look at the second phrase in verse 13, the doers of the law. That phrase, doers of the law. So who are the doers of the law? The Jews should be the doers of the law, but they're only the hearers. They have no obedience to the law. And the prophets complain throughout the Old Testament about these people, that they are not showing obedience. And so, if you are obedient to the law, or you understand, so when the gospel comes, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we demonstrate the obedience of faith. A good example is in Luke chapter, and we are studying Luke on Wednesdays, and we see a good example of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were devout people. They were righteous. They had the zeal. They were doers. And then we had Simeon and Anna, and Simeon comes to the temple and lifts up the baby child and says, "My eyes have seen thy salvation, a light unto the Gentiles and the glory of Israel." These people were devout people. They were doers of the law, but they were looking for that Messiah, that Redeemer who would come. Because the law by itself would not give them salvation. And they understood it. All it did was expose them. Then Paul goes on and says, look at you Gentiles. So that phrase we look at is in verse 15, the phrase of hearts, their hearts and their conscience. See, compared to the Jew, the Gentile were intelligent beings. They both had a heart and they had a conscience. So scripture here says that they accuse and excuse. So what does that mean? So in other words, when they see something wicked or something bad happening, they detect it, their heart looks at it, their conscience pricks them, and they condemn it. And they accuse it. And then they see a good deed, And their heart and conscience tells them this is okay. And so they are excused. And so Scripture is telling us, Paul is saying, you Gentiles don't have the law, but you have the heart and conscience. And the best example of that, of those who did not have the law, is Adam and Eve, our parents. They had an affection to God. You know, Adam walked on the cool of the day. He had fellowship with God. And when God made Eve and presented Eve to Adam, Adam had affection towards Eve. And Eve had affection towards Adam. And they both had the conscience. So when sin was committed, they hid behind the tree. Because they knew they had disobeyed God. So that's why we see the significance of linking, whether you're Jew or Gentile, to the fact that God is going to judge. And that's the last phrase, which is the secrets of men. A beautiful phrase. What is the secrets of men? In the coming day, everything is going to come to light. For the believers, you're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Not for sin. Apart from sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. Apart from sin, your motives are going to be looked at. Since you became a believer to the time of the judgment seat of Christ, and the rewards which lay for you, what the Lord will give you for your motives. But you, the sin has already, the question of sin has already been taken care of. And then those who are not believers, those who are still sinners, they will be at the great white throne. And they will be judged. And that's what it says here. That it's only through the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to that gospel, can man resolve this sin question. Whether he's a Jew or whether he's a Gentile. Now, we come to the next section, which is verses 17 to 29. We have the question, the prosecutor, Paul, is saying, do you have any security in your so-called religion? And for the sake of time, I think we can read it. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and rested in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou not commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idol, dost thou not commit sacrilege? Thou that makest the boast of the law through breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And then he talks about circumcision. So, okay, you're circumcised. Yes, you verily, for circumcision verily profited. If thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. And then he goes on in verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And that circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and in the letter. So, Paul as a prosecutor is saying, What security do you have in your profession or your religion? He says, there's none. It's I'll paraphrase this section from verses 70 to 29 as the three R's. Religion as a profession. And what is your understanding of what is a real religion, or what is the real faith? And the third R, what is the reality? Your religion, is it real? And is it a reality in your life? So the Paul is, as a prosecutor, is saying, you, coming from a Jewish tradition, you rest on the law because you have it. You are proud of it, that it is the will of God revealed to you in that Old Testament. You become confident of that knowledge. But do you obey it? And Paul, as a prosecutor, says no. So instead of obeying it, what were they doing? Amongst the Gentile world, they blasphemed God's name. So if you look through history, the Jewish race did not demonstrate that law. They were selfish, they were wicked, they got into idolatry. And then Paul goes on to say, look at your circumcision. That circumcision is a mark of separation to God. But were they separated to God? It was just an outward sign. But inwardly, they were not. But God did find one person in Scripture, or he found many, but we see one. When the Lord looked at him and he says, there's Nathanael, an Israelite. Indeed, in him there is no guile. Nathanael was the one who was a doer. And he was separated unto God. And he demonstrated that circumcision. So now we ask ourselves, our application of the three R's. So we ask ourselves, in what is our religion? Or our so-called faith or professed religion? Is it real? And number three, is it a reality in our lives? So a religious man today, he professes to be a Christian. He will say, I am a church member. He will say, I give alms to the church. Are they really obedient to the gospel? Whether you are Jewish, or whether you are a Christian, or whatever you are, does your religion really show what is real? And one brother, William Newell, urges us to take this verse 17 onwards and apply it to ourselves. So you would read verse 17 in this manner. If thou bearest the name of a Christian and rests on having the gospel and the gloriest in God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the gospel, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, having the gospel, the form of knowledge, and of the truth. So, is the gospel real to us? And what is that reality in our lives? If we are disobedient, what good is it? He is not a Christian who is one outwardly, just by being a member of a church or a gathering. But it is what you are inwardly. And so Romans chapter 2 gives us the instruction. And we have to be mindful of what is the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne, if you're not a believer. And so we see over here now that in chapter 3, he then goes with this argument. What advantage? 3:1. What advantage had the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? So what advantage is there for you to be called a professed Christian? And what is the gospel to you? You know, if you look, talk to a Scottish Presbyterian, he'll always talk about John Knox, champion of faith. You talk to a multitude of Lutherans and they'll say about Martin Luther, the tradition of Martin Luther, that they share in that same faith. But not one of them would stand before Martin Luther and compare their faith to what Martin Luther's faith was. Huh? There are many scores of Methodists who would say, look at that man on horseback, John Wesley, preaching the gospel. But now you won't find the gospel in the Methodist church. And even amongst the so-called brethren, we sometimes say we are of the tradition of J. Nelson Darby or other great men of faith of the 19th century. But what is the reality of the gospel in our lives? And so Paul goes through these questions. What advantage had the Jew and all that tradition? What advantage does a professed Christian have with this Bible? Is it just a tradition or is that real? So here now we go, you know, we find the answer in verse 9, a big no. And now the prosecutor, Paul, is giving the indictment in chapter 3, verses 10 onwards. And he declares that first indictment. And that first indictment is a man's condition. So you will find that they are about, let me count over here, there are about six counts or six indictments against the sinner because of their condition. And the first one is, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no human being who is righteous. And the second indictment, there is none that understandeth. Because the world does not know God and doesn't want to know God. And the third indictment, that there is none that seeketh after God. When I go to India, I'm going to see a lot of temples. And all those things, they consider it to be religious, but in reality, they are sacrificing to the demons. And then the fourth indictment, they are all abandoned the way. All we like sheep have gone astray. And they have become, the fifth in verse 12, they have become unprofitable. And that Greek word unprofitable comes from the word rotten fruit. And the sixth indictment, verse 12, there is none that practices goodness. There's corruption all over. So those are the six indictments against man's condition. And then when we come to verse 13, Paul the prosecutor is then telling the judge about the traits or the behavior of these men who are on the docket, the condition of their human body. Verse 13, their throat is like an open sepulcher. That's number 7 indictment. The 8th indictment is that their tongues, they have been using deceit. Verse 13. And if you ever go to a doctor, the first thing the doctor will do is say, open your mouth, he'll look at your throat and look at your tongue to see your condition. And then the 9th count, verse 13, the venom, the poison is under their lips. You know, if you see a snake which suddenly wants to strike, you will see the upper jaw, the fangs come out, and underneath is a sac. And from that sac, they release that venom. And the 10th indictment, verse 14, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Do we see the road rage on the street and somebody cuts you off in the front and there's some tremendous amount of cursing and bitterness? And verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Sometimes I worry about our children, you know, playing all these games on the internet. And then you suddenly see a splash on the screen and you say, what happened? He says, oh, I killed somebody. And they are playing with this, trying to just eradicate something. Whether it's right or whether they are righteous and that they are getting rid of evil. But still they are shedding blood all the time. And yeah, that's our society. Look at Columbine. Look at the guy who went out there just last week in that state office and got rid of all his workers. And so you see that man's condition is not good. And then when we come to the next few counts, Paul, as a prosecutor, is saying, look at man's history. Okay? Verse 16. You come to the 12th count. Destruction and misery are in their ways. As it was in the days of Noah shall it be in the coming of Son of Man. We are in the days of Noah. And then the 13th count, verse 17, and the way of peace they have not known. Every single nation is preparing for war, including us. We say it is for our protection, but in reality it is on the verge of war. Whether politically you think is right or wrong, or we are trying to get rid of the Hitlers of the world, or whatever we're doing, that's history, man's history. Peace can only come through God. And then the 14th, the final count in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Just look around. As Paul did in that day, you and I can look around and we see no difference. People don't fear God. They just do what they want. It's like the last church given to us in the book of Revelation, Laodicea. They just do whatever they want. But in verse 21 comes the prescription to this diagnosis. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all who believe. Isn't that a wonderful gospel, a wonderful solution to a man who is inexcusable. And we hope that next week, the next brother proceeds along this wonderful doctrine of salvation which Paul has presented to us in the book of Romans. Shall we close in prayer? Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for this precious time we've had this morning to come to worship a wonderful Savior. We thank Thee for Thy word which was opened this morning in the book of Romans, that truly man is inexcusable. And God our Father, as we proceed through life and the people we encounter, may we present this wonderful solution, this wonderful prescription of the state of man, that God sent His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought the good news, the wonderful gospel, the wonderful work at Calvary, which offers to man salvation and a promise of eternal life. May we take this message toward the lost world. We ask all of this in the loving and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.